Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for the power that it has to change lives. Lord, I just pray that you would speak to each heart and each mind here. Lord, give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you have for your church this morning. Holy Spirit, come, fill this place. Lord, guide us in all truth. We want to know everything that you have for us, Lord. And so we just pray that you would speak to each one of us individually. Lord, challenge us, refresh us. And I just pray, Lord, that you would strengthen us. Lord, I pray for a boldness in this church and in this body, Lord, to preach the gospel, to share your truth with others. Even in a time when it's becoming certainly less and less popular and less palatable, Lord. But we know that it's the power unto salvation to all those who will receive it. And so we just pray for your presence and your guidance this morning. In Jesus' holy and precious name, amen. Please be seated. In Luke 21, Jesus, when he was talking to his disciples told them of things that were to come. And starting in verse 12 of chapter 21, it says, "But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. But it will turn out for you and as occasion for testimony. Therefore, settle it in your hearts not to meditate beforehand on what you will answer, for I will give you," and that is what you will say in defense of yourself. And the intent wasn't for them to defend themselves. "For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries will not be able to contradict or to resist, to withstand. You will be betrayed even by parents and brothers, relatives and friends, and they will send some of you to your death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head shall be lost." And so Jesus told them what was to come. And very practically this morning, we see it happening as the church, you know, as the Lord gives birth to the church and the gospel message starts going out in power, they were being challenged by the authority that had really kind of ruled and reigned over the Jewish people concerning religious things for quite a while. But Jesus told them that this was going to happen. And he didn't say that not a hair on your head would be harmed. He said not a hair on your head would be lost. His promise was that he would be with them even through the hard times, through the persecutions, through the trials that were about to come. And so as they, you know, as they started facing these things, the reality of what Jesus warned them about was all coming to fruition. The popularity of Jesus and the church was growing. We saw last week that they were bringing people from all over, that the people were being healed. And the religious establishment did not like what they were seeing. They had set up their own program. They were supposedly the keepers of the law, but they had set heavy burdens upon the people. They kept them under their thumb through the exercise of the law. They were rich, they were powerful, they had strong political as well as religious connections. They did not want to lose any of it, and they were seeing it slip right from their fingers. In Luke 11:46, and Jesus said, and he said, "Woe unto you also, ye lawyers, for you..." Oh, sorry, I'll read it from here because I think I printed off the King James Version. Yees may throw us off. "Woe to you also, lawyers, for you load men with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers." And so what they were doing was holding them really captive under the law. They used their position in the law to lord over God's people. God, in Revelation twice and speaking to the church, warns the church about not lording over his people. He says, "I hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. I hate those that lord over my people, whether it be through the law or religious observances or through guilt and condemnation. We are not to lord over God's people." And they had imprisoned the people through religiosity. Yet they themselves were not observing the law in the context of how they had expected the others to live by it. Do as I say, not as I do. And the religious leaders had become jealous of the apostles because they were losing their grip on the people. The gospel was a threat to their position and their authority. It was showing itself as the true authority over the lives of men and women. So they arrested the apostles, put them in prison. They did not arrest the numerous thousands. Remember, by this time, countless thousands had come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. They had were coming together in fellowship very often, yet they only arrested the apostles, just those who were threatening their authority, the ones that were preaching the gospel. But remember what Jesus said in Luke 4:18 and 19, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, as he took the scriptures. He was in the synagogue and he took the scriptures. They handed him Isaiah. And he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to preach the or proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. The same Spirit Jesus had given to the apostles, the same Spirit, that Comforter, the promise of the Father that he had promised, that resides in the hearts of believers and guides the church today. Right now, this morning, that Spirit is ministering the gospel to everyone that is here, healing broken hearts, delivering captives. Maybe it's from drugs or alcohol, from bitterness or hatred. Maybe it's from anger or sexual immorality. The list goes on. He still is delivering. He's healing, setting people free, opening the eyes of those who are blind to the sin that's in their lives, to the sin that has broken that fellowship and not allowed communion with God, to see the riches of his grace this morning. That word anointed is an interesting term. It's a term that's tossed around and abused today. I have the anointing, you have the anointing, as if it is some mysterious and magical manifestation upon the life of the super spiritual. When you hear that the anointing is going to be here, or it's going to be there, or especially upon a person, you need to be careful. When Jesus warns the disciples about end times, he says, look, here is the Christ, or there, do not believe it. Christ, or Christos, on this in this scripture, means anointed. And if you are in Christ this morning, you are anointed. Because Jesus Christ is the, it's singular and only, he is the anointed one. And we have his Holy Spirit, thus all who are in Christ have the anointing. Jacob Prash, a pastor, I heard him preach on this. He's a completed Jew. He knows the Hebrew language, grew up with the Hebrew language, and he actually taught on this. It was an amazing teaching, but he puts it this way, my anointing is for me. I cannot pass my anointing to somebody else. I have been, and so here's the truth, and I'm speaking of me here this morning, I have been baptized in the Holy Spirit, empowered or anointed for service by God. I cannot pass that on to you, but I can pray with you for your own baptism in the Holy Spirit and your empowerment to serve the Lord and to walk with the Lord and to grow in faith with him. That is how the anointing happens. Same Holy Spirit that the Father gave to Jesus Christ as he was manifested in the flesh. And how cool is that? The same Holy Spirit. That same Holy Spirit was with the apostles as they were out preaching the gospel, as miracles were being done. And even this morning in the scriptures, we see they're going to be arrested to stand in the face of persecution and trials and tribulation. Same Holy Spirit, each one anointed and empowered on that day at Pentecost for the ministry that they had before them. Now, not all of you are called to stand at the pulpit or, you know, to be up here, whatever it might be, but you're all called for service, whatever it might be. And if you're not serving God, what are you doing? We don't need to make it hocus pocus mumbo jumbo. It is the gift of the Holy Spirit to each and every one of us. More often than not, here is the anointing, there is the anointing, really means bring your checkbook. And the apostles were locked up for setting people free, preaching the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit. Especially, they were, you know, from the false religious system the Sadducees and the Pharisees had set up, they were being set free from that false system. And so we see verse 19, verse 17, the high priest rose up, all those who were with them, which is the sect of the Sadducees, they were filled with indignation, they were jealous, and laid their hands on the apostles, put them in common prison. But at night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, go stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. And when they heard that, they entered the temple early in the morning and taught, but the high priest and those with him came and called the council together with all the elders of the children of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. Hebrews 1:14 says that angels are all ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who will inherit salvation. They're ministering spirits. And God could have just let them out. We know that. I mean, we know that as Jesus had appeared in his resurrected body, he would just appear along the road. He would appear in the upper room. He could come and go as he pleases. But I love how the Lord operates. You know, it was the Sadducees, we're told by John, that denied the resurrection and say that there is no angel or no spirit. And so what does God do? He sends an angel that the Sadducees deny even exist to let the apostles out of prison. I'm sure when that got back to the Sadducees, it had to have thrown them for a loop. And so we notice what the angel tells the apostles, go back to the temple and preach the gospel. Preach the words of life. Listen, the apostles were not set free to run for the hills or hide until things quieted down. They weren't told to go back and get together and pray and see what happens, you know. Wait until the Sadducees and the Pharisees move on to something else or move on to somebody else. They were not set free for their own comfort and their own pleasure. They're going to be arrested again and again and again. It was something that was very common for them. In fact, all but John will ultimately give their lives for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Their lives were not their own. And the very boldness that they had prayed for was being manifested in their lives immediately as the religious leaders started coming against them. Isn't that something? John 8:36 says, therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. And they were freed to go back and preach the truth of Jesus' death and resurrection. Christian, the Lord did not set you free, did not set me free for our own comfort and our own pleasure. He set us free that we might share with others all these words of this life, to share with them the truth of God's love and His grace and His mercy. He set us free that we might then go set others free. Now, not all are called to be martyred for their faith. Most of us, if not all of us, will probably not even be imprisoned for our faith. Although, there are indications that down the road, that the winds seem to be shifting against the allowing of the preaching of the pure gospel of the whole truth of God's word. Can't say how it's going to end up here in the United States. I know that there's already restrictions in Canada. They're already putting out feelers in Idaho right now. A marriage chapel was told that they couldn't deny allowing same-sex marriages in their chapel as a 501c3. So, you know, they just kind of knock down the walls one brick at a time. We've got to be careful. But we, you know, it's very likely that many or most of us, if not all of us, will not be imprisoned for our faith in America. You know, that's why we hold on so dearly to those that have served in Memorial Day, and we acknowledge that we have that freedom right now. How sad it would be as if they took that freedom away. And I was thinking this morning of Pastor Saeed. Many of you know who he is. He's out of Calvary Chapel of Idaho Falls. He was an Iranian by birth, became an American citizen, and went back actually at, he was allowed, he was invited by the Iranian government to go back and work in some orphanages. And in so doing, as he was preaching the gospel, they decided that they were going to arrest him and beat him, throw him in prison. And they've been holding him for a couple of years now. And interestingly, even though God has not chosen to release him from prison, and I'm still praying and many are still praying that one day God will open those doors and he'll walk out. While he is in there, the gospel is reaching prisoners, and the report is that prisoners are being saved and bearing testimony that even in prison, that the gospel has set them free, and they have never felt so free ever in their life. Listen, some of us might be isolated, shunned by loved ones, ridiculed at work, ignored in our neighborhoods. We may be put on trial, judged, called names, even hated, face some sort of persecution in our life. We will face persecution for our faith of some sort. And you may think, well, I didn't sign up for that. Yes, you did. I'm not going to beat around the bush for you. The apostles considered it a privilege to be persecuted for the sake of the gospel. Go read Paul's epistles. Paul was shipwrecked and bitten by a snake and, you know, beaten how many times and starved. And I mean, this guy, he had a laundry list. And it was almost like he was bragging, but he was bragging about the shame on behalf of Jesus' fame. And that's not really bragging. That's a humbling of life circumstances in Paul's life. Now, you know, we might not get shipwrecked. Don't go handling snakes. A lot of people like going in, you're going to, you know, like the snake charmers down in the southern part of the, I don't know if there's any around here, but then again, the rattlesnakes in Michigan won't really hurt you anyways. But Mississauga, spell it. But, you know, they say because the God told the apostles that they wouldn't, you know, they wouldn't die from snake bites and all that other thing. People think, well, so then we should, by faith, be able to handle snakes. That's not what he's saying. He just foretold that, look, you know, this is going to happen to Paul. I just want you to know we're covering the apostles as they go out and they spread the gospel. But that's not license for us to act stupidly. If you get bit by a snake, you're very likely, a poisonous snake, you're very likely to get poison, and you may very well die. I'll just give you that warning right now. But you may not think you signed up for it, but they thought it was a privilege, and it should be a privilege to us. Romans 5, 3 through 5 says, and not only that, but we also glory in tribulations. Huh? Glory in tribulations. How many of you enjoy tribulations? Huh? Now, don't take this the wrong way. I know that there are some of you that like tests. Some of you really like school and like to be, you want to be in school for the rest of your life. A little weird, but you like tests. And tests and tribulations, trial, they're very much the same thing. But we glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. God is just producing something in us through allowing these things as we hold on to him, as we walk in faith and trust in that he is present with us through those things, and we get to know him better in those things. And it says, now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So we rejoice in tribulations, or glory. We're going to see that we also rejoice. Jesus says, these things I have spoken, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And because of that, we can truly glory in these things and rejoice in these things, because we understand that this is a temporary thing, you know? We're just passing through. We're pilgrims. Guess what? There are going to be shots taken at you. You're an alien. You don't belong here. You're a UFO. Verse 22, but when the officers came, did not find them in the prison, they returned and reported, saying, indeed, we found the prison shut securely, the guards standing outside before the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside. Oh, shock. How did they do it? Now, when the high priest, the captain of the temple, and the chief priests heard these things, they wondered what the outcome would be. I'm just amazed. You know, we serve a big God. A lot of people will read that and go, how did he do it? Can he really do that? Is that possible? Can God make a rock so big that even he can't lift it up? You want to know, everybody, how many don't know Ken Graves' answer to that? Raise your hand. If you don't know Ken Graves, you never heard the answer. Can God make a stone so big that even he can't lift it up? And here's Ken Graves' answer. That's stupid. So, and can God let somebody out of prison? Absolutely. How? Maybe he'll tell us one day. The one came and told them, saying, look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. And look what they do. They just go right back and do what they were told to do. And the captain went with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people lest they should be stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest asked them again. There's some people that just need to be told and told and told and told. Don't grow weary. Don't grow weary of ministering to those that are hard-headed and hard-hearted. You know, if God got through my noggin, I suppose he can get through just about anybody's. Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And it's a funny thing, you know, I don't know if the apostles were like me, and obviously these men were walking in obedience, but somebody tells me I can't do something that I know is right and I should do, you're just inviting me to do it. And maybe they're like me. You know, I think my coaches found out early on, just tell Bill that he's just not capable of doing that. He's not doing what he's supposed to do. You know, he's not good enough to do that. And I think they found out that when they did that, I would find a way and I would figure out how to do it. I think that as they told them that, you know what, we told you not to do this, I could see a guy like Peter going, you know, you're talking to the wrong guy. I didn't listen to Jesus for half the time until I realized that he was the one he says that he was. You think I'm going to listen to you? Because now I know who he is. And Peter, no doubt, was listening. And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us. It is interesting that the second time the officers came to arrest the apostles, they did not try to defend them. So, you know, notice the apostles aren't trying to defend themselves. They had the crowds on their side. You know, they could have started something and gotten away, you know. But they weren't defending themselves. They did not try to defend themselves, stir up the crowd, cry about how unfair it was that this was happening. The apostles were set free to tell others the good news, and they were also set free not to defend themselves or defend the good news. Christians, we do not need to defend ourselves, nor do we need to defend God. God says he's our defense. We are called to defend only what we believe. That is, in 1 Peter, Peter tells us in 3:15 and 16, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you the reason, a reason for the hope that is in you. With meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. We are to defend our faith. How do we do that? Well, we know from James that faith is active. It's something that continues to grow and grow and grow. It's not to be stagnant. We're not to be in neutral in our faith in Jesus Christ. And what it says here, it's we're to sanctify the Lord God in our hearts. That is, set him apart. Often we tend to set him aside. We're not to set him aside, we're to set him apart. And in that, we are to give him priority in our hearts. So we don't separate him from our lives, but we give him complete access to all of it. And often we feel we need to defend with words. And then when we start to defend with words, we become offensive. Yet it is our actions, Scripture says, that speak louder than those words to those who persecute us, to those who are coming against us. By our actions, by how we live, they'll be ashamed. In basketball, there's an adage that defense wins games. Defense wins games. You ever heard that? No? Gosh. How did God call me to be pastor of this group? You guys don't even know basketball. Okay, we're going to learn. Basketball. Defense wins games. Marge, you know that, right? Oh, Aaron didn't teach you that? Oh, my goodness gracious. And as we live out the hope that is within us, we are witnessing to the world our faith in Jesus Christ. When our lives match our words, then we can be an effective witness for Jesus Christ. When our lives match our words, then we become effective. That is our defense of the hope that is within us. But there is another adage that sometimes the best offense, the best defense is a great offense. You ever heard that? Yeah. Somebody came up with that just to irritate the people that think that defense wins games. But we don't defend God's words, Christian, or God's word. We're to share it. We're not to defend it. And it's like giving an assist in basketball. And now I already know none of you know what I'm talking about, because if you don't know that defense wins games, you're not going to know what an assist is in basketball or hockey. Well, I am in hockey town. You all know what an assist is in hockey? Yeah. It's when you pass the puck and the person that you pass it to scores. It's called distribution of the puck, distribution of the basketball. Huh? Maybe I shouldn't have gone down this road as I was putting this message together. It makes sense to me, all right? We are to distribute the truth of God's word. To some, it will become an offense. It will become an offense. But just as it was an offense to the Sadducees, you have fill Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us, it may become offensive to some. They thought the gospel message was a condemnation on them, and we should never, ever present the gospel as a guilt trip or as something to condemn others. They thought that the apostles wanted to blame them for Jesus' death. I mean, you know, they were just stating fact. The fact of the matter is they gave him up to be crucified. The Romans crucified them. We're all guilty. But they were worried that that the apostles were trying to put their blood upon, Jesus' blood upon their own heads. Little did they know that it really is true. They wanted to bring Jesus' blood on them. But not in the sense that they were fearing. Peter, in his first letter, in the first chapter, starting at verse 17, said, "If you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, that is, in awe of God, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." That is the blood we want to see upon the unsaved. Not the blood that condemns, but the blood that cleanses. First John, we're told, chapter 1, verse 7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Revelation 1, 5, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Yes, we want to see Jesus' blood upon people, but not in condemnation, but because it's precious. He gave it that he might redeem mankind unto himself. And that's all that the apostles were trying to convey. But of course, they started put up the wall against that. And Peter, it says, verse 29, and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. So here the third thing we see is the apostles were not set free to conduct civil disobedience. I'm sorry, but what we see on the news that's being stirred up by reverends is not of the Lord. God did not set us free to get involved in civil disobedience. He set us free that we might model godly obedience. We are to obey the laws that govern society as those that, and God said, I put everybody in place. Nothing's gotten past them. He knew who was going to be elected the last two times in America. He knows who's going to be elected next time. Lord, please don't let it be Hillary. But he knows. Oh my gosh, that was the flash. I'm sorry. But we're to model godly obedience. And so they were not defending themselves. They were not living in a way that would contradict the word of God. So we obey the laws that govern society. And so they knew that they didn't have to defend themselves against the Sadducees. They were stating a simple fact when they said that we ought to obey God and not man. And the problem is when man's authority supersedes God's authority, when man does try to do so, to put his own authority above God's, the church must stand upon God's word first. And that's what's going to be coming down the road, possibly. Will we tolerate and capitulate to what they say we can and cannot say? Well, I think that as we pray for boldness, the answer would be no. I can tell you where I'm going to stand. I'm going to stand here and I'm going to continue to teach God's word in its fullness and in its truth. And come what may, we'll see what happens. Amen. Today we see the government heading toward this very thing. They're trying to silence the church is what they're doing. And in effect, they're trying to silence God. You know, we're going to see there's one wise guy. Not in the Italian family sense. That recognized, you know, if it is of God, you're not going to silence them anyways. But they're trying to legislate what parts of scriptures can be taught, what is to be left unsaid, and when the attempt to misinterpret scripture fails on their part, they will have no other recourse but to silence the pulpits. And they want to do that now. It's just going to take some work to get there. It's no different than what the religious rulers try to do with the apostles. It's really the enemy of God, Satan, at work in the world that is doing these very things. But what we're told, and even in end times, as hard things come against the church and those who believe, excuse me, in Revelation, better do this. It says that in Revelation 12:11, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. And as it happened at the beginning of the church, it will happen at the end of the church. And it's been happening ever since the inception of the church. Men and women giving their lives for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of Jesus' name. When they heard this, they were furious, took counsel to kill them. They wanted to kill Jesus. They wanted to kill the apostles. Then one in the council stood up, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in respect by all the people, and commanded them to put the apostles outside for a little while. And Gamaliel, at this time, he was the grandson of Hillel, who started the elite school of rabbinical training. There were three stages or three names for rabbis. There was Rab, which just meant teacher. There was Rabbi, which meant my teacher. But the highest status that you could get was Rabban, and that meant our teacher. And Gamaliel was considered the Rabban of Jerusalem at the time. This guy, he had pulled more weight than even the high priest and Caiaphas and who's the other clown? Caiaphas and the acting high priest that brought Jesus to trial. But this guy, he was a mover and a shaker, certainly amongst the religious leaders. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take heed or be careful what you intend to do regarding these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody. A number of men, about 400, joined him. He was slain. All who obeyed him were scattered and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee, rose up in the days of the census, drew away many people after him. He also perished, and all who obeyed him were dispersed. And now I say to you, keep away from these men, let them alone. For if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God." The Mishnah says of Gamaliel, "Since Rabban Gamaliel, the elder, died, there has been no more reverence for the law, and purity and abstinence died out at the same time. Yet in all his studies, in all his brilliance, when faced with the truth of the gospel, he took a wait-and-see approach. If this is all from God, time is going to tell. It will stand the test of time if it is truly of God. And 2,000 years later, we know that although Jesus died, that he rose again, and men and women have been following him ever since. Many still hear the gospel, though, and sit the fence. They take a wait-and-see approach. Some of them call themselves agnostics. Are there any agnostics in the crowd, in the congregation this morning? Be a brave thing to admit to be an agnostic. You see, it's from a Greek term, the Latin of which is equivalent to the word ignoramus. And if you're sitting the fence, by its very definition, you're ignorant of the truth. And if you're here this morning sitting the fence, not ready to give your life to Jesus, let me warn you, there is no promise of tomorrow. There's no promise of tomorrow for Gamaliel, no matter how great a teacher he was, how high the status was that he had attained amongst the Jewish religious leaders. By sitting the fence, he may have thought that he wasn't making a decision. You see, there can only be a yes or no decision concerning Jesus Christ. To say I'm going to wait is to say no, not now. And you may be weighing the test of time, but in reality you are failing the test of eternity, which is right before you this morning. For today is the day of salvation. Will you receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? That is what faces every man and every woman throughout history. Or are you going to continue to fight against God? It's a fight that you cannot win. And even Gamaliel understood that. And it says, and they agreed with him. It was wise. I mean, it was pretty wise counsel. The wiser counsel would have been to accept what they were saying to be true about Jesus. And when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. That word for beat is actually a word in its connotation, in its understanding, is they removed their flesh. And so they were beaten much like Jesus was. Many people died from those kinds of beatings where flesh was separated from bones. So this wasn't just some little love tap. They were put to the whip, and they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Here, lastly, we see the apostles were set free to endure with joy the persecution that was before them for Jesus' name's sake. The joy of the Lord is not circumstantial. We are told by Paul, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. And to the Thessalonians, Paul wrote, rejoice always. This is a man that saw it all, had been through it all, had risked it all, had suffered just about anything you can think of suffering. And Scripture says, the joy of the Lord is our strength. Who we are also told, despising the shame because of the joy that was set before him, he died on a cross for you and for me. And he has set us free, Christian, to tell others about our hope of eternal life. Not to argue or defend, but to be that voice of reason in an unreasonable world that is dying without Jesus Christ. To plead the cleansing blood that saves upon those who are lost, that they may come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, that we may rejoice together in the great things that Jesus Christ has done, regardless of the trials and tribulations that come our way. In Isaiah 1:18, God says, come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. And often in the face of persecution, we can, in a sense, cage the word of God, become concerned about what people like or don't like about what the scriptures say. Well, people don't like to be confronted with their sin, and so I don't talk about it. There are a lot of people living in the world today that believe that if they just do more good than bad, that God has to let them in. Jesus having bled and died for our sins, it's such a harsh thing. People don't want to hear about his death. They don't want to hear about how somebody died for them. That's a guilt trip. And so we tuck it away. And we avoid these subjects altogether. But that's not what we're called to do. Alistair Begg shared a quote from technology. Can you all believe it? From Charles Haddon Spurgeon, from his writings, Christ and His Co-workers. And that quote is this: a great many learned men are defending the gospel. No doubt it is a very proper and right thing to do. Yet I always notice that when there are most books of that kind, it is because the gospel itself is not being preached. We live in a time of many books and many words. Oh, sorry, that was my aside. Suppose a number of persons were to take it into their heads that they had to defend a lion, a full-grown king of beasts. There he is in the cage, and here come all the soldiers of the army to fight for him. Well, I should suggest to them, if they would not object and feel that it was humbling to them, that they should kindly stand back and open the door and let the lion out. I believe that would be the best way of defending him, for he would take care of himself. And the best apology for the gospel is to let the gospel out. Never mind about defending Deuteronomy or the whole of the Pentateuch. Preach Jesus Christ and him crucified, let the lion out, and see who will dare to approach him. The lion of the tribe of Judah will soon drive away all his adversaries, even as he did that day with the apostles as they were before the Sanhedrin. Let the lion out, Alistair Begg said. And that's what he's calling his church to do. Heavenly Father, I just pray that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit and give us a boldness to let your word do what it says it will do. Just give us strength to live the life that you've called us to live. And I just pray, Lord, that you would touch hearts this morning. I pray if there's anybody here who has not received that free gift of grace, acknowledge the precious blood that you shed on the cross for the forgiveness of sins. Lord, I just pray that you would, by the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would speak to their hearts, and this morning would be that day of salvation for them. No more sitting the fence, Lord. No more waiting to see what will happen, or thinking that maybe tomorrow that decision could be made, because you have not promised any of us another day. It's by your mercy that we woke up this morning to hear your truth once again. And it'll be only by your grace that we enter in to our hope of eternity. And I pray, Lord, if there's anybody here, speak to their hearts. And if there's anybody here this morning that wants to pray that they might know that they have secured that salvation, that wonderful gift of eternity through Christ's death and resurrection, I want to pray with you. Would you raise your hand? I don't want you to leave without knowing that. Anybody? Lord, we just thank you for all that you have given us. Lord, we just pray that you would continue to bless this fellowship and bless this place. Lord, give us strength and a boldness to share the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ with all those that we come in contact with. Lord, as we travel, keep us safe. Those of our brothers and sisters who are traveling, be with them. And Lord, just pray for tomorrow. Hold the rain off that we might be able to enjoy time together and have this memorial picnic. But Lord, as we do, we'll break bread and we'll drink and we will remember all that you have done for us. Nobody has given a greater price than you have, Lord. And we thank you for all that you have done and will continue to do. In Jesus' holy and precious name, amen. Would you stand?